Turning your Bibles tonight, if you would, to Psalm 79, another Psalm of Asaph. He had 12 Psalms. This is Psalm 8 of 12 Psalms, beginning in verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? So, you know, it's a time in Israel's history. They have enemies in the land. It's probably that time, it's speculated, of the Babylonian invasion. The temple had been plundered. It had been burned. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were carried away captive in 587 B.C. And there are two psalms that are similar to this, Psalm 74 and Psalm 137, if you're interested. But he's saying there are dead bodies everywhere. This is a war. And, you know, the infrastructure had broken down. There weren't ambulances to come pick everybody up and bury everyone. Sometimes things come at us so fast we can't deal with them all at once. He says the blood is like flowing water. It was a difficult time. He says, Lord, you must be angry with us. How long will you be angry, he says. And we need to be careful not to misjudge God's anger. His judgment often will flow out of that anger, and he will use nations around to judge us, to judge the Jews at that time. But his judgment is always in accord with his righteousness and his perfect sense of justice. You know, we sing, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. Well, how do we know what holiness is? Well, I know it is not. It's not in me, naturally. You know, I know that I'm a sinful creature, and I know that I need God's holiness, but we recognize holiness because we know that in and of itself it doesn't lie in us, but we recognize that there is a need for it, and there is a God who is, and God gives us that ability to recognize holiness. And, you know, there are times when sometimes the Lord will remove all of our human resources, our human dependencies, if you will, because oftentimes we have a tendency to forget God when things are going really well. And sometimes God will remove those normal reserves, those normal things that we count on, so that we will give to him that dependence on him that we so much need to do, him alone. In America, all you have to do is say 9/11, and everybody knows what we're talking about. We're talking about the Twin Towers. And I remember, after 9/11, what was happening in this nation, there was prayer going out across the nation. We were in another building then, but we were meeting for prayer. People were coming in their lunch hour to pray, coming in the evening to pray. America got thrown out of its comfort zone and reached out to God in prayer. But as time went on, not so much. It's one of the things I admire about Israel. Israel, when you fly through LL Airlines, they are incredibly detailed in their pursuit of, well, they take you aside and question you, and they're very good at it. They never let their guard down. Why is that? Well, Israel is God's people. There's God's chosen people, and they've either been occupied or out of the land or oppressed while they're in the land throughout human history. They know how to defend themselves. But comfort can cause us to drop our guard. And we need to be praying as much when times are good as we do when times are bad. Oftentimes we have that intercessory prayer, Lord, help, or help so-and-so, or the petitioning prayer for ourselves, Lord, I'm having a tough day, please help me. And that those are good things to pray. But we should also be thanking him, even in the good times and the bad times, as we evaluate bad times. Remember, everything's good in the Lord, but just some things are harder to deal with. Good news is that he never gives us more than we're able to bear, but with the temptation, give us a way of escape. Verse 6. Now here he's looking for retaliation now. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. He's speaking for the Jews and says, I know what he's basically saying, I know that as a nation we've fallen away from you, we deserve punishment, but don't the heathen, those people that don't know you, don't they deserve it more? Here's a question for you. What about the Taliban terrorists? What about the ISIS terrorists that we hear about today? Are they more deserving of hell than a moral American who rejects Jesus? In my understanding, yes. But I'm not God. If I were God, I might handle it differently, but I'm not. And he knows I'm not. And I know I'm not. Think about this. Lost is lost. If you're a step away from salvation, you're still a million miles away from Christ in that sense, because you can't ever get to heaven without him. And the other thing to think about is that even though God will use other nations to judge a nation that's in rebellion, a people of his own that are in rebellion, those people that God uses are still responsible for their ungodly acts and their actions. So, you know, God will use them in their own, he's basically just drawing them out where they are. They're still responsible. So he's praying here. He's praying against the Babylonian captivity. But, you know, it kind of rolls out into today when you think about it, too, because we're a nation that was very blessed by God. We could call ourselves a Christian nation. And I think there are a lot of things in here that are applicable to today. And I think it's okay to pray against those evil forces that are trying to bring our nation down. We should be praying against those ones that are coming from outside and the ones that are coming from within. You can pray against the Taliban, against the ISIS, and those people would hold us captive to terror. That's the idea, is they would hold us captive to terror. Psalm 91:5, let me read you a psalm. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:14, says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You know what? And that's the case when we stand for Christ. We're standing for we're taking a stand for righteousness, doing what is right in God's eyes, not what's right in our eyes, doing what's right in God's eyes. He says, don't be afraid of any terror that they bring, because the world doesn't want to be convicted of sin, frankly. They don't even want to use that word sin. They want to use what I want to do. I want to do it. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's not sin. It's just my decision and what I want to do with my life. I have that right, they'll say. Terror is interesting. It's the Greek word phobos, and it's the root for phobia. You want to have fun sometime, look up on the internet phobias, and it'll list them all. There are phobias for some humorous things. and I don't remember. I wish I'd noted a few, because they're really humorous. There's the fear of ducks. You know, there's a fear of anything. Okay, well, let me not get off the track, because I don't know what I'm talking about there. So, verse 8. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Well, he's saying, please don't hold our old sins against us. Please forgive us. Have mercy. And you know, you could say, well, God will forget my sins. Well, if God's omniscient, he doesn't really forget your sins. But when it says that God forgets your sins, it means he can't truly forget if he knows all things, but he won't hold you accountable for them, because our faith in Christ removes that accountability. It removes that guilt. When God forgives, he truly forgives, and he doesn't hold us accountable ever again for those sins. So we don't have to say, remember what I did last year, God? And he'll say, no, I don't want you to bring that up. And what was it I said I heard somewhere recently, and I repeated it because it's not mine originally, but when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. He's under our feet. Verse 9, help us, O God, O God of our salvation. See, God of salvation is not a New Testament term. Oh, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Forgive for his name's sake, because he's holy, not us. And of course, we ask forgiveness in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name. We thank him in Jesus' name. And remember, as Christians, we represent Jesus. We are his hands and feet and mouth here on this earth. And this is a scary thought, but sometimes his reputation in the eyes of other people may be based upon our behavior. Consider the responsibility that comes with that. Somebody asked Gandhi one time, have you ever considered being a Christian? He said, yeah, I would if I ever met one. And he said, well, the guy said, well, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, no. He says, I've watched you. I hear what you say, but then when you're alone or when you're talking to other people, you don't behave as Jesus behaved. So I might consider being a Christian if I would ever meet one, but I haven't met one yet. But we have met him. We've met him through the Word. We have his Word. There's no excuse for us. You know, if we're going to make that claim, we have to live up to it and behave as God's children, inheritors of the kingdom. I love it. Not that I'm worthy. It's not because I'm worthy. It's because he's merciful. It's because he's graceful. And because I've come to him in faith as he hunted me down. I was doing my part. I was running from him, and he did his part. He sought and saved that which was lost. Verse 11, last few verses of this chapter. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. And render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. And, of course, the only way you can praise God forever is to be in his presence forever. That only comes through faith in Christ. And it's not because we're so strong. Remember, I often use this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul came to the Lord and said he besought him three times that he would take that thorn out of his flesh. And he said, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul said, well, most gladly then, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, Lord, if your glory is on me because of my weakness, I accept, I'll take it. And we can call on God's power because his Holy Spirit lies in us, and we have that Holy Spirit power. Same one that was there in the book of Acts that we've gone through. And no matter what these terrorists do, no matter what the world does, the people that disagree with you that might say, you read the Bible, you believe that? Those are the first words out of the devil's mouth. Has God said? No matter what they do, they can't steal your salvation. Where are we in Psalms? Turn to the right in your Bibles to the New Testament, Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 8. I don't hear any pages. Am I the only one turning here? Okay. Pardon? Oh, Pat says we have quiet Bibles. Yes. I'm sorry. I apologize. All the way to the end, verses 38 and 39. So Paul, Romans 8, 38. So, you know, Paul's addressing this. All right. Who can yank us out of God's hand? And he says, well, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that doesn't take a lot of interpretation, does it? That kind of covers everything. It says, there's nothing in this earth that can take us out of his hand. We're sealed, saved and sealed. That's what we call assurance of salvation. You can rest in it. You can say, well, my days may be numbered, but not up there. They're not. They're eternal. Okay, we can go back to Psalms again. And I just want to read you a verse out of Hebrews 7:25, because we, as his believers, we're called his sheep. And There's a book written by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. If you ever get your hands on it, read it. It'll really open your eyes to who the shepherd is and what he does and what we as sheep do. It's pretty interesting. It may or may not be uplifting, but we are sheep after all. And you think of what we just read in here, that no death, life, angels, principalities, powers, any human, no time, no depth, anything can take you out of the hand of God. I like what Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he lives to make intercession for them. And that's Jesus. When he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he walked on this earth, and then he ascended, and now he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us. And I think we have time for Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, you that dwell between the cherubims, shine forth. This is another one, the Psalm of Asaph, to the chief musician upon Shoshan Nimedoth. You like that? Yeah. How did I learn that so well? Well, I have the phonetic spelling right here in my notes. Shoshan Nimedoth. Duth. I'm sorry, Duth. Shoshan Nimedoth. You probably wanted to know that. It's this psalm, it's a testimony of God to his people. In Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I like being simple, because then God can pour his wisdom into me and I don't fight it. I said, yes, Lord. And it's a psalm to the shepherd of Israel, Jehovah God. He says that you that dwell between the cherubims, the place between the cherubims, it's that holy place of God, the holy dwelling place. In the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. In the tabernacle, it was in the Holy of Holies. It's the mercy seat. If you've ever seen pictures of the mercy seat, it's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Not the one necessarily from the Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay, but the Ark of the Covenant. There are pictures on the internet of it. And it shows two cherubim with their wings stretched out like this and the wingtips almost touching each other. And underneath is called the mercy seat. And that's where we can go too. We can go to the Lord and we can plead for his mercy and his grace. And that's the only place that we have hope to communicate with him, is in his mercy. Because really we deserve justice. And when we come to him, when we know he's with us, one of the things I dread the most, is his departure. I mean, once you're saved, you're always saved. I don't mean that you can lose your salvation. Arminian taught that, and you know, and I was brought up that way. If I sinned, then my soul turned black, and I had to go confess my sins again, or else, and hope I didn't die in the meantime, or I'd go to hell or purgatory. And I guess you can guess where I came from. But anyway, what happens is we don't lose our salvation when we sin, but our fellowship with the Lord can get broken. You who are married know what that's like. If you ever have an argument with your spouse, you're not unmarried, but your communication and your fellowship with one another might be broken. I think that's a good illustration. But Jesus is he's our mercy seat. He's the one we can go to, and we can not only just go to him, we can go boldly to him anytime we want. We don't need anybody to intercede for us. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have this shepherd. What's the shepherd's job? Is to watch over us. He's our high tower. He's to protect us, provide for us, to feed and water us. He even took care of the Jews when they were in the wilderness. He's also there to discipline us, to care for us, and even to doctor us at times when we need it. But he's here expressing this national grief and mourning because of the state that the nation's in, because of the Babylonians that had come in. This exile of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria in 722, and now prior to the Babylonian captivity now, prior was the Babylonian captivity, is 586 BC. So they had an Assyrian captivity, they had a Babylonian captivity. And he's contrasting their current state with their previous prosperity. They were so close to the Lord. He's saying, we remember what it was like to be close to you. It's like a prayer of relief. Please take this burden from us. And it's interesting that he addresses three tribes here, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. And there's something unique about these three tribes because Jacob had a brother named Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob stole the blessing and ran away. And he ran away and he worked for this guy named Laban. He worked 7 years for Laban for his bride, Jacob's bride, Rachel. Laban gave him Leah, her sister, first, and then Rachel. Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin. The brothers sold Joseph into Egypt. He had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You can read about this in Genesis 38 to 50, chapters 38 to 50. And Jacob sent for the family, and they all came to Egypt. Joseph sent for them, and Jacob and the family came to Egypt. And Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh and gave them a status of a tribe. Joseph and Reuben are not tribes of Israel. Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh are. Now, I want to show you a little bit of history here. Numbers. Go back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, back in the Old Testament, just before Deuteronomy. Numbers 2:17. It's interesting. 2:17. Numbers 2:17. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward, every man in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, son of Ammihud. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 40,500. This is the encampment when they were in the wilderness. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, another son of Joseph. And the captain of the children, Manasseh, shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 32,200. By the way, if you go through, I did this one time, I took a graph paper, and you start at a center, and you number, just give a number to the parts of the graph, and you number out to the sides, the way they encamp the people. And you'll find that they stretch in four directions. And if you were to fly over with a helicopter, it would form a cross. Piece of interesting trivia. I did this one time. I actually took a piece of graph paper because somebody had told me. I said, is that really so? It's really so. Here's God. He's got these Jews in the wilderness. And as they march through the wilderness, every time they would encamp, they would form a cross in the desert with the people. And they didn't even have YouTube or anything to show everybody. They just did it. And there was really nobody to fly over to see it either. But God knew. Let's see, where am I? Verse 22. The tribe of Benjamin, the captain of the sons of Benjamin, shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his host, and those that were numbered were 35,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 and throughout the armies, and they shall go forward in the third rank. Now, we can go back to the Psalms again. The tribes of Israel are formed from Jacob's 12 sons. Almost. He had 12 sons. Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. I don't expect you to remember this. I'm reading it. Issachar, Zebulun, and then he had a daughter named Dinah. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, had Dan and Naphtali, head of two tribes. To Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, were born Gad and Asher. And born to Rachel, the true love of his life, was Joseph. But there's no tribe of Joseph. He had Ephraim and Manasseh with the Egyptian lady. And his brother is Benjamin. Joseph and Reuben didn't have tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh did. They were Joseph's sons. Reuben had a relationship with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Reuben, interestingly, I'm going to read you out of verse Genesis 37, verse 16. The Reuben actually played an important role in the life of Joseph when Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph, I'm going to read out to Genesis 37, 16. Joseph said, "I seek my brethren, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And this man told him, "Well, I heard that they were over in Dothan." So he saw them, and he went, and when he saw them afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to slay him. How did they know it was him? He had the technicolor coat on, didn't he? Well, the coat of many colors that his dad had made for him. "Hey, look, here comes the boy." And they conspired against him to kill him, his other brothers. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." You can read about the dreams another time, but he had some dreams that the boys didn't like because he put himself above them in his dream because God had ordained that. And then Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him. Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So Reuben here is the one who spared Joseph so that he could be sold into slavery, so he could go to Egypt, so he could marry the Egyptian woman. They could have two kids that would be heads of tribes of Israel. Not only that, he would be there as have the dream. All that whole story is there. The dream that put him second in command to all of Egypt during a 7-year famine. It's really exciting time, especially when his brothers come, the very brothers that sold him into slavery, when they come to Egypt to get food and find out Joseph's in charge. Woo-hoo. You can't write stuff like this. Well, actually, you can. God did. Okay, let's see. Where am I here? To verse 3. "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You feed them with the bread of tears, and give them tears to drink in great measure. You make us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Turn us again. He's saying, restore us. We want that fellowship with you again. We want the glory that comes from knowing you. Take us out of this exile place and let us go back home. And cause your face to shine. Cause your face to shine. Numbers 6, 24 through 26 says, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee." It means, "And the Lord make his face to shine upon thee." I sing this every Sunday when it's a walk off. You ever thought about this? "Make his face to shine upon thee." It means, "Lord, look on us with favor. I want to see the shine of your face and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up thy countenance and give upon thee and give thee peace." So he causes his face to shine, and then he says, "How long?" You know, that can be that's a cry of the psalmist here, but it can be a cry of us also. How long, Lord, will this go on? This crisis I'm in, medical crisis, financial crisis, emotional crisis, life crisis, whatever it may be. Seems like we go from crisis to crisis sometimes. It does, doesn't it? With a few days of calm in the middle, maybe. And he's saying here, you know, it seems like our main meal here is tears. Whatever we're crying, we're crying. Whatever we're eating, we're crying. And whatever we eat, there's nothing but sorrow in the midst of it because they're a captive people. And he's basically saying tears here are more common than bread. And people either oppose us, they're against us, or they're laughing at us. He says they're laughing at us. We're either the object of trouble or we're the cause of other people's trouble. And they're either laughing at us or oppressing us in some way. So he says, "Turn us again or restore us. Return us from this exile. Bring us back out of captivity. Can we please go home? Are we there yet?" You know, that kind of thing that kids ask. "Are we there yet? Can I go home now?" It sounds like a kid crying out, "Can I go home now? I want my mommy. I want my dad. I want my land. I want my dad to be there. God the Father. They're crying out to God the Father. Verse 8 through 11. You've brought a vine out of Egypt. Who's the vine? The vine is Israel. Brought him out of Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen and planted it. Put the people out of the land so the Jews could settle there. Verse 9, you prepared room before it and did cause it to take deep root and fill the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the godly cedar. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. So we know when he's talking about the vine out of Egypt, that's the nation of Israel brought out through the Red Sea. Not the most convenient method of travel, but a miraculous one as he parted it, transplanted from Egypt, from the land of Goshen, to Canaan, and he prepared the way. And he gave Israel victory over the occupants of the land. I mean, there were giants there. It's kind of like Psalm 23:5 says, thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God, you went ahead and you just prepared it all for me. And it says, we took root. We took root in the land. We covered the land like tall cedar trees all the way to the Euphrates River. Thank you, Lord. You took us there and you planted us and we grew. Little history lesson. 12. Why have you then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood does waste it, and the wild beast of the field does devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. He's saying, you know, why did you break down the hedges? Why did you take down that protection, that protective field that was around us, the nation of Israel? In Isaiah 5:5 it says, now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. See, they're making reference to the protective wall taken down from around his vine, Israel. In Isaiah, it said, I'll tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. So it's here. He speaks of the boar, the unclean. It's an unclean beast. It's a wild beast. Some think it's the Assyrian army. They were pretty savage. They would put hooks literally in people's chins and in their cheeks and in their ears. And verses 14 to 15 about visiting this vine, he's saying, come with favor toward us. Your people, your nation, deliver us. We're your child. 16 through 19 now as we finish the chapter. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They cherish it, the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, or give us life, and we'll call upon your name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine again, looking with favor on us, and we shall be saved. Again, saying the vine here, this nation Israel, we're perishing. We've been burned with fire. We're suffering from the displeasure that you've shown toward us. He's saying, just strengthen us again, please. Yes. Strengthen the man of thy right hand. Benjamin means son of the right hand. In Genesis 35. Probably referring to the whole nation of Israel at this point in time. And he's just looking for a reviving grace from the Lord in a proper worship of the people back to God. He's saying, call us again. Or it's that same call. Restore us. Return us from the exile. Bring us out of captivity. And we can make that same cry. Lord, restore my relationship with family, with friends, with you, Lord, and with loved ones. You know, sometimes we drift. I know throughout a day sometimes I'll feel closer than others. Reconcile me to those that I've been separated from. He can do that. You know, I look at situations like that, I think, oh, I can never be brought back into reconciliation with so-and-so. Well, then I need to put it in God's hands. So I'm just going to pray and let God do it. And then he says, bring me out of the captivity. They're in captivity of Babylon, but we're all captives, sin, the flesh, and the devil. We can ask him to bring us out of that captivity. You know, Lord, if I'm captive to anything, any of the things in my flesh that are holding me from the knowledge of who you are, Lord, help me bring that thought into captivity, that sin into captivity, so that I can have a closer walk with you. And we can do that. We can do what the psalmist says here. We can ask these same things to restore us, to reconcile us, to release us. Because this is the Bible. It's alive. It's the living Word of God. Let's turn to communion. Let's do communion now. I'll just do the two psalms tonight. We'll pick up next week with Psalm 81. And turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Often, on Wednesday afternoon, I'll just sit down and pray, Lord, what would you have me do communion on? And he just said Romans 8. I went, okay. And I went and read it, and I went, hey, that's good. I like that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, he's specifying that there is condemnation for some. Now remember, when we do communion, Jesus in the upper room at the Last Supper said, do this in remembrance of me. And this to me reminds me of why we're in Christ Jesus, so that there's no condemnation. Condemnation just means justice or punishment, being condemned for our sins. But we're not, if we're in Christ Jesus. It says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So again, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Because God is not holding you accountable for what you were, but for what you are. And if we're in Christ, that's all that we need to be in. So there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Recognizing there's a holiness that we need. Recognizing there's a walk that we need that's not naturally in us. And you might say, well, I can't do that. It's probably true. You can't in your own strength. But God is supernatural, and he calls us to do things that are supernatural. So he gives us that supernatural strength by the presence of his Holy Spirit to do those things, that we can walk after the Spirit, desiring to do the things of God and not the things that used to tempt us in this world. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Wages of sin is death. That's the law of sin and death. The wage of sin is death. Okay? It's simple. But he's made you free from that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, because sin no longer brings death. Oh, we'll all die because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They brought sin into the world. They brought sin and death into the world, and things started to decay and run out of time. Not now, though. I mean, still the carcass winds down after time. Just get tired. I rest more. I take more breaks. I drink more water, more electrolytes and vitamins, and just to keep the engine running. But actually, God's already numbered my day. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. In other words, when we're in Christ, death has no hold. Death holds no victory, neither does the grave. And there's no condemnation. This is what Christ did. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is an interesting verse here. The law. Well, the law is the Ten Commandments plus all the precepts that attach to it. There's only 613 of those that you have to keep, okay, to be perfect in the law. So he's saying what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What flesh? Ours. In other words, we're too weak to keep the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. We are. We can't do it. He says the law, which is the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, we can't do it because we're weak in the flesh. Because God knew that, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus looked like a man. He probably sweated and burped and swallowed and had to wipe food out of his beard like all of us. He had to bathe. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was perfect in that he was also God. He condemned sin in the flesh. Wow. took away that dominion it may have over us, that the righteousness, verse 4, of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There it is again, the righteousness of the law. If we can't keep it, how are we going to be passed on to heaven? Because God sees us as if we kept it. Like the Ten Commandments is fulfilled in us if we're in Christ, because He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Look around you. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And you know, that doesn't mean that we have total victory in everything. We all have sins that do so easily beset us. Some areas of weakness we all have. My taste buds are like my sin nature sometimes. They're kind of like, feed me, feed me, feed me. Maybe you can relate. And the stomach is going, whoa. I'm talking about the world. And when we say that they that are after the flesh do the things of the flesh, talking about the world that has no conviction at all of sin, that is just living for, hey, whatever feels good. I remember the 60s Mr. Natural. You know, if it feels good, do it. Whatever comes naturally. Well, that's talking about the natural man before Christ. After Christ, we're not natural. We're supernatural from that point on. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded, in other words, just living fleshly, doing whatever we want to do, feeding whatever desire we have, just partying it up. Live it up. Tomorrow you may die. And then verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is an enemy against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Neither indeed can be. You might wonder, why do people behave that way? Well, it's because it comes naturally. Now, it's easier to sin than it is to walk in a holiness before the Lord. We're built closer to the earth than we are to heaven. But that doesn't mean we have to live that way. Once the Spirit of God comes in us, we don't have that power of the flesh over us. Oh, Satan's still there tempting us, and we're still in that body. But the Holy Spirit is there to convict us. It means to say in a loving, gentle way, you sure you want to go that way? Are you sure this is the right way to go? Are you sure? Do you want to pray about this first? This is what what Jesus has done. He's given us this victory. The carnal mind's an enemy against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So anyone who is not born again simply cannot please God. Ultimately, they will be separated from God for all of eternity. Sad, sad thing. I certainly don't ever want to speak flippantly about such a thing, because I know I was running from Him when He chased me down. I don't give any credit to my salvation except the circumstances He put around me to turn my face to Him so His face could shine on me. And it's been a blessing and a wonderful walk ever since that July 4th day in 1985. 4th of July, I gained my independence from the world too. So in remembrance, this is just in Romans. He gives a little short excerpt of what Christ has done for us. I just love it. Just in 8 verses there. He's given us victory over sin and death. Wow. That's enough for me. So let's partake together of the representation of the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross. And we know that some blood flowed out through His hands and through His feet, through His side when the Roman soldier plunged the sword into His heart, and water and blood flowed out. This is the blood which flowed for us. The blood that takes away the sin of mankind. It says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Not a lot of blood, pints, but enough to cover all the sins of all the world who come to Him. Actually, enough for all the world. So it's important that we do come to Him. And that's what Christ has done for us, given us that victory over death and eternal inheritance in heaven with Him. Let's partake of the shed blood of Christ, the representation thereof. Lord, to say thank you seems so insufficient. Seems like there ought to be great flowery words to thank you. But we know, Lord, that it's because of the joy that was set before you, us the prize. We are your prize, Lord. You went to the cross for us, Lord. Help us to be worthy, Lord, because we're not. Help us, Lord, to have that sense of urgency to share you with those around us, that sense of sensitivity to share with those that might be close to us, Lord, when we're out and about, when we're with family, friends, neighbors, that the joy of Christ, the knowledge of your salvation could just flow through us, Lord, as the psalmist speaks of it tonight, Lord. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for revealing yourself through your nature, through our conscience, and through your word, and through Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.